On the subject of the Word of God, I should give you just a little bit of background. This is a subject that's very important to me. I was a fairly young fellow when I became a Christian. I was about 7 years old. And a few years later, it wasn't very many years later, I remember one time we were eating lunch at my grandmother's house. And she was an old saint. She'd been, I think she had about an eighth grade education. But when she became a Christian, somewhere in her 40s or 50s, she committed herself to reading the Bible. And I remember one day we were discussing the pastor's sermon. I mean, the rest of the people were. And some statement out of the scripture was made. And she said, "That sounds like Paul. I think that was 1 Corinthians." And I looked at her and I thought, how in the world did she know that? And I think that stimulated me a little bit to look toward getting into the Bible. And then a couple other events happened. And one of these, I went to a Bible camp, and there was a pastor who had the responsibility of the room devotions that I was in. And the first statement he made when he walked into that room was, "You guys can know the Bible for yourself." And I thought, now there's an interesting proposition. I think maybe I'd like to do something about that. And he made the week of getting into the Bible a very interesting time. In fact, he taught very simply how to get something out of the Bible for yourself. It was, ask yourself about five questions: who, what, when, where, and why, and start reading. We spent the whole week in the first chapter of John. And I came home committed to the idea of reading that Bible on a daily basis. Now, I missed a few days, I'll admit to that. But I found that that time really did something for me. And as you referred to Russ, when I got to college, I used to get up and read the Bible in the morning, and we lived together for the two-a-day practices as a sophomore, when we were sophomores, and he used to wake up wondering why I was over there reading that thing. And his curiosity got so great that he would wait till I'd go down to shave, and then he'd get up and read a little bit where I was reading to figure out why I was doing it. And that started the process, by the way. But and another thing about the Word of God that contributed to my being involved with the Navigators. I went to a conference in Minneapolis, and at that time I had just graduated from college and was teaching at Iowa State. And I got up to this conference, and probably I had never in my life run into a concentration of people who were so convinced that the Bible was the truth and the Word of God that the thing that they were committed to was to read it and find out what it said and then do something about it. Now, I'm not trying to demean the church when I say that, but I had never seen a bunch of people who were so committed to that idea. And I thought, hey, these guys got this thing figured out. That's where it's at. And I'm sure that you, being involved with the Navigators, are aware of the fact that the Navigators emphasize this. In fact, I suppose that's why I'm speaking on that subject for you. But you know, there's a little bit of a danger in that, I think. And that is that we get so familiar with the idea that, well, we kind of got it together on the Word of God, you know, that we get loose about it. And it's kind of that familiarity breeds contempt idea. You know, I've heard that before. And as I was thinking about this subject this week, kind of some new thoughts arrived. And I thought maybe we'd share those and intensify our interest in the Word of God. I'd like to have you turn with me to Psalm 33. And if you'd go to verse 4 with me, we'll read 4 through 9. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Hebrew poetry, but that's what this is. And the thing that the Hebrews did is that they weren't like English people. The English like rhymes and rhythm to poetry. But the Hebrews didn't do that. The Hebrews rhymed thought. So whenever you read a bit of Hebrew poetry like Psalms, Proverbs, Jobs, those kinds of things, there's a couple of things you want to look for. In Hebrew poetry, a statement is made, and then that's followed by either an identical statement or an amplification on what was just said or a contrast of what was just said. Now, if you look at this, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." You say, well, let's see, is that a contrast? Well, hardly. So it either must be an identity, means the same thing, or he's amplifying on what he just said. Now, I happen to think this is an identity. He's saying something and he's repeating it in other words. Now, that's a very interesting concept if you think about it. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his works are done in faithfulness. So what we have here is a statement saying that the word of God and the work of God is the same thing. Now, I think it kind of builds a little bit on that idea if you'll just follow along. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle, and he put the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth. You know, my kids, the boys like cars, see. And every now and then they'll come across something like a Ferrari or something like this and say, man, that's awesome. Well, that may be in some respects. But when we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about an awesome that's on an entirely different dimension. What's awesome about the Word of God is that when he says something, that equates into a result. See, when God decided to create, he said, let there be light. And there was light. It happened just like that. He didn't have to go out and manufacture some. He didn't have to do some experimentation to find out what parts to use, what materials to use. He just said, let there be light, and it was. It says here in this little one, this passage, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God says, let there be a universe. And he walks away from a finished product. Now, I don't know whether that gets you where it gets me. But I think that we have to be aware of something here. And that is that when God speaks, there's a performance associated with it. In fact, I like to think it's somewhat like a specific performance contract. We write those when we're buying a house or something like that. You know, here is what we're going to do. And it says all the details. Well, when God says something, it's already done. He doesn't write a contract. It's just done. So let's talk about a little while. What does this mean to us? Well, let's amplify on that a little bit. And let's take a look at, Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good or fulfill it? See, when God says something, he's committed to complete the process. You know, he contrasts man here. He said, he's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should change his mind. I think of this when I think of writing contracts. I've bought and sold quite a number of houses in my day. I used to buy junk houses and fix them and sell them to somebody else. So I got involved in a lot of contract writing. I went to a seminar one time. And this seminar was on investing in real estate. And I came out of there with an interesting thing. It was two legal-sized pages, typewritten, small print, of escape clauses that you could write into a contract so you wouldn't have to keep it. In fact, this guy who's running the seminar said he decided to try that one time, and he wrote every one of them into a contract, and it went through. Which meant that he didn't have to do that for about 400 reasons. I think, that is the way humans like to write contracts. We like to write them so it's saying something, but we really don't want to so we can get out somehow. God is not like that. God writes a contract, and he makes sure that it's fulfilled. In fact, Jeremiah has an interesting statement in it in the very first chapter. Jeremiah was a young prophet, very young, and he was kind of petrified at what God is asking him to do. In fact, he says, I'm too young to do what you're asking, and God says, forget it, Jeremiah. I chose you before you were even born to do this job, so I know you can do it. And he uses a little play on words that doesn't mean anything in English here, but let's read verses 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And the Lord said, I saw a rod of almond. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, like I said, the play on words is in Hebrew, and when it gets into the English, it doesn't mean a thing. But this last statement here, I am watching over my word to perform it. I think that's a very interesting concept. See, when God makes a statement, he says, this is what we're going to do, he is watching very carefully to make sure that it's done. I think this is something like an architect who sits down and writes a set of specifications for a building. He doesn't just write those if he's going to be an architect really involved in that program. He writes the specifications, gives those to the builder, and then he follows up with inspections to see to it that his specifications get into that building. I went into a business with a friend of mine and got into all kinds of problems because of that. The architect specified pitch on a roof, not the angle, but the black stuff. And he thought he could substitute an asphalt base material for that, and did. Started to, until the architect inspected it. And he said, hey, that calls for pitch. And he lost his shirt in a big way. In fact, he went bankrupt as a result of that. Because this architect says, hey, I'm watching over my specifications to see that they get done. And the same thing is true with God. He's watching to make sure that what he says gets done. Now, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, I think there's a positive angle to this. And that is that any of you ever struggle with assurance of salvation? My, what a wonderful crowd. Nobody ever did that. Well, in fact, maybe some of you are still struggling with that. You know, I thought about that. Here's one angle that you ought to consider. And that is that if you want to be assured of your salvation after you invite Christ into your life, the place not to look is the mirror. Because you're going to be highly disappointed. You still look as ugly as you did before. And another place not to look is how you feel. because you can get pretty mixed up in how you feel. But here's an interesting thing. If God makes a statement and that constitutes completion, and he says, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish, what did he just give you? Yes, you have all the assurance you need because God made a statement of what is. And you don't even have to question it because he's watching to make sure that whatever he says gets done. In fact, it's already done. It's a completed act. Now, what else does this mean? Well, it also means to us that you don't tamper with this thing called the Word of God. There's a story in the Old Testament that always frustrated me. Maybe it frustrated you. 1 Kings 13. I always thought the guy that got the rap here was the wrong one. As I read through this thing, it used to disgust me. How in the world could God let this injustice occur? And if you'll bear with me a little bit here, we'll read quite a bit of this. And then we'll paraphrase some of it. But to set this thing up, let's read about the first 10 verses here. This guy that we're talking about is never identified by name. He's just called a man of God. It says, behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Now, in case you're not familiar with that Old Testament thing and you haven't been through, walked through the Bible and a few other things so that you know what's going on here, this is a guy that came out of the south and went up to the north. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom, and Bethel was up here in the northern kingdom, kind of headquarters. So this guy was a foreigner, really. And it says he came to Bethel, and it says, Jeroboam, now this is the king. He was a rotten one too, by the way. He was standing by this altar to burn incense, and the man cried against the altar of the word by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice upon you the priests of the high places who burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Now, he is saying this while the king of the north is standing there burning incense. Now, you wouldn't call that a smart move ordinarily. He's kind of insulting this fellow just a bit. Okay, here's what happens. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, lay hold of him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now that would be startling, wouldn't it? Permanently pointing like crazy horse up here in the Black Hills. Now that shook him up a little bit. And it says, the altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out, and according to the sign of the man of God is given to the Lord. And then this king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, now by this time Jeroboam was impressed. Ought to be. He said, the king said to him, verse 7, come with me to my house and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God, now this is key, we got to get a hold of this one. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not come with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded by me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went away and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, obviously the man of God had some clout. God had given him a command to go do something. God had given him power to go do something. He was very impressive in performing that. And he had been instructed by God what to do, and he was following orders. He was headed home by a different direction. Now, the next thing that happens is that there was a prophet in that town who had been there in this dry, spiritual, northern climate. And he really lacked fellowship. So he said, hey, he heard about this. Obviously, I suppose the whole town heard about it. So he sent his sons to this man of God who was riding out of town. And he said, come back and eat with me. And of course, the man of God gives him the same routine again. God said to me, I'm not going to eat bread here, drink water here. Don't go back with the same way that I came. And I'm doing that. Then this prophet lied to him. And he said, I also am a prophet and a man of God. And God spoke to me last night and said, invite this guy back for lunch. So the man of God says, well, let's see, you know, I suppose that's possible. So he went back to eat with this lying prophet. They sat there, and while they were sitting eating the meal, it says the Spirit of God came on this lying prophet and said, you'll never make it home because you did not do what God told you to do. And you're going to die on the way home. He rode out of town and got south of town a little ways, and a lion attacked him and killed him. Now, I was always irritated by this story because I thought, why didn't God put the rap on this lying prophet? He is the obvious turkey in the bunch. However, I think after thinking about it a number of times, I realized something about what God was trying to say out of this story. And that is, when God says something, he doesn't change it. He says, you go do what I tell you to do, and don't forget about what everybody else is saying. Because I want you to do what I tell you to do. I think this is probably why in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses was receiving the law, God said to him, now let's look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says this, and now, O Israel, give heed to the statutes and ordinances which I teach you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God gives you. Then he says this, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. I think God has an idea here. And that is that he delivers this message. It isn't going to change. Because his work is completed by what he says, you can't tamper with it anyway, but it's pure folly to try to tamper with it. Yesterday I was standing behind my truck working on a piece of equipment, and I saw some folks unload out of cars down at the end of the block. They do this quite frequently in our neighborhood. And they carry little papers in their hands. You probably know, you've seen these folks before. And eventually, two of these ladies walk up to me wanting to tell me about the glorious kingdom that God is going to bring on earth. And they started that line, and I said, you've got to be kidding. You don't really believe that, do you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, boy, God's going to just bring, you know, pleasantness on earth. I said, where were you when the revelation went by you? Have you read that lately? They said, oh, yeah, read it all the time. And I thought, too bad it didn't sink in. I said, do you realize that what that says, that he's going to wipe this mess off the face of the universe? Oh, no. No, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, how do you get that? Well, there's a great parallel between Genesis and Revelation. I said, lady, you are crazy. Parallel between those two books? I thought, boy, whew. And then she says, well, God, like the Garden of Eden, see, God created everything. It was perfect. You don't think he would have done something that wasn't perfect. So therefore, he's going to bring it back around again. He says, you wouldn't think, that makes sense to you, doesn't it? I said, well, only if you didn't know that God had a long-range plan. Well, by this time, I think they had become convinced that I wasn't a candidate for conversion. And they moseyed on up the street to somebody else. And as they departed, I thought, there is a problem. The problem is that we like, as human beings, to read a passage of Scripture and then apply our fantastic logic to it. And can you ever screw it up fast? See, God doesn't need our logic. What he needs is for us to read it and believe it and keep reading and keep enhancing what we know of it. See, there's a lot of things in the Bible that aren't logical at all. They don't fit human logic. In fact, about every war that Israel ever fought was illogical. They won when they should have never won. They're still winning when they shouldn't win. You see, how come? Because God's not necessarily tied to our logic. And that's what happened to those two ladies walking up the street. They read in Genesis that God made this world perfect and they quit thinking. Ah, yes. Well, the logic of that is then he's going to restore this wonderful thing back to where it was. It's not what God says. See, but you got to submit to what God says whether the logic fits or not. See, in Revelation, when John received this revelation of Jesus Christ, there was a terrible warning made at the end of this. It says, I warn you, every one of you who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take his share away of the tree of life in the holy city. That's pretty scary. I think what God is announcing in these two events here is don't tamper with this thing. It's too risky. In other words, he's saying obey it. Now, all of this sounds scary and awesome and sobering, I hope. Does it? Yeah, I think it is. And sometimes I think we need that. Recently, I've been doing some thinking about a subject, the fear of the Lord. Now, I remember in Sunday school years ago when I was just a little tyke, that the thing the teacher wanted to make sure that we understood, that wasn't fear, that was reverence. I think, well, that's right. However, there were some scared people when they saw what God was like. Israel, out in the wilderness, were called up to Mount Sinai to hear God speak. And they cleared the area, roped it off so nothing could get near the mountain, and then God spoke. You know what the reaction was? Remember? The people of Israel said, Moses, let me tell you something. That was so terrifying, we don't need that treatment anymore. What I'd prefer is, you just go ahead and listen to God, and you tell us what he said, and we'll do it. You know, and I think we have lost some of that awe and fear and terror that's associated with God. Now, it's nice that there's a positive side to this. And I think it's the side that we'd all like to look at. Let's take a look at Isaiah 66. Verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is this house which you build for me? And what is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. Get the picture here. The Jews were always glorious, glorifying themselves over the temple they had built. It's a beautiful thing. And God's speaking to them about that, and he says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I sit in my living room with my feet up on this globe this big, that's my footstool. And I'm looking down there at this thing, and I'm saying, where's this house you're building for me? Where's this place you say I rest? I made all those things. You're just rearranging this stuff. Kind of insulting to these people that had built, spent 40 years working on it or whatever it was. Now, the interesting thing to me after laying that on them, about this temple meaning nothing, he says this, but this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, God's sitting there looking at this temple system that he couldn't care less. However, think of his interest when he says, I'm looking down there and the person who trembles at my word, I'm going to look to that individual. I'm going to respond to him. Now that is really something. When you think of the awesomeness of God, and then you look at this, and then you say, here, God's interested in the individual that's concerned about doing his word. That's terrific, isn't it? What other benefits are there? Well, let's look at a few of them. James chapter 1. In verse 22, he talks about the attitude we need toward the word. He says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, that's the height of deception, is to read the word of God and see something in there and then do nothing about it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and is at once forgets what he looks like. Can you remember what you look like from your experience with the mirror this morning? It's a startling thought. You really don't. Of course, maybe that's the grace of God, Then it says this, but he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. That's fantastic, that promise. Here is God's word, such an awesome, terrifying thing. And God says it happens and all these sorts of things. And then he turns to us and says, if you will do, I will prosper you. I will bless you. You'll get a benefit from this. Another one in Psalms chapter 1 on this similar theme. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Isn't that great? Wouldn't we like to prosper? In this economic condition, I deal with businessmen all the time and talk to them and fellowship with them and whatever. And everybody's saying, boy, it's terrible times. That's right, they are. And the business that we're in seems to drag along because of economic conditions. And yet last year, in a new business, we were discussing this with a distributor, and he said, you can't do what you guys did in a year. It's impossible in these economic conditions. Well, we're too dumb to know any better, you see. And we think, let's see. Then we have to kind of say, God must have done it, because we sure as a world weren't that profound. I was talking to a businessman friend of mine, and we got to discussing this idea. And he made a statement that I thought was very profound. He said, most of us, when we evaluate business, Talk about the bottom line. And the bottom line is how much profit there was there, dollars and cents. But he said, you know, as a Christian businessman, God is just as interested or more interested in the process by which you got to the bottom line than he is in the bottom line. Hey, you're right, Jack. In fact, he said, you know, if a Christian businessman has run his business the way God wants him to run it, the bottom line might not come out the maximum profit. But God will be glorified in the process of getting there. I thought, hey, Jack, you are right. In fact, I remember leaving that conversation, driving down the street and saying, God, I don't think I've arrived where Jack's talking about yet. But I know I need to get there. Because that's right. God will bless us when we are looking at His Word and meditating on it and delighting in doing that in the midst of our everyday pursuits. That's where the prosperity starts, and that's where it ends. And when you get down to the bottom line, it might be half what you thought it was going to be, but God's down there blessing it. And that's where it's all coming from. Well, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. Another blessing that's available to us by this word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I think most of you have memorized this. Could quote it in three versions. But anyway, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I think we kind of minimize this good works thing as fundamental Christians. We say, well, I know you don't have to work for salvation. That's right. In fact, you can't contribute one lousy thing to that. However, God did not ever say that good works weren't what you ought to do and that I ought to do. In fact, he goes so far as to say that's why he redeemed us in the first place, was to redeem to himself a peculiar people who are zealous for doing good. They're fanatics for doing good. You know, I look at that and I think, boy, we got to get on the ball. But what this is saying is that the Scripture we have is profitable for telling us when we're wrong, directing us to what is right, equipping us to do everything that's right and good. Follow it. Now, well, in conclusion, here's what I think we need to say. I think we need a different attitude. We need a commitment toward this thing called the Word of God. God's Word is equivalent to His works. When He says that it's done, when He makes a statement, that is, in fact, the work of God. He is seeing that it is done. He watches over to make sure it's done. That means to us, don't tamper with it. Obey it. There's a whole bunch of blessings available. But I think the attitude we need as we leave here today is the attitude that Ezra had. Now, I don't know exactly how this happened, but Ezra came back after 70 years of captivity along with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and those guys. And Ezra, I have a friend who said, well, he's probably rummaging around in the trash of the temple and he found this copy of the Word of God. But here's what happened when he came across this. Verse 10 of chapter 7. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, I think it's a fantastic attitude that we see in Ezra here. And it's also kind of a step-by-step process that we also need to follow by step-by-step. First thought was he needs to study it, so he's going to dig in and find out what this thing's all about. But his next thing was he's going to do it. You know, a la James. You know, delighting in the law of the Lord. Doing it. And then, he said, I'll teach the rest of Israel what I found out. I think there's a lot of people bypass that middle step in there. They study it over here and go preach it over here and forget about doing anything about it. I was just talking to a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, and he used to work with a Christian radio station. And he said, you can't believe the attitude with which some of those radio pastors come into the studio and go ricocheting off the walls. And then he says they go on the air, sweet as pie. I said, yeah, that's probably the problem. We study the word over here, preach it over here, and don't let do anything about it in between. But let's not be that way. Let's study it, let's do it, and then worry about talking to somebody else about it. Okay? Thank you.